Your Bible to the book of Amos. If you're visiting with us today, or if you haven't been here in recent weeks, we are in the midst of a study through the minor prophets. And this morning will be part one of what will be a two-week look at the book of Amos. So towards the end of your Old Testament. And the message title for today is The Sins of Israel. And as we go through these chapters this morning and look at the sins of Israel, look at the prophecy that God gave to Amos to deliver, and look at the discipline, really, that the Israelites were facing, I want to caution us all to not look at this or listen to this as if it's just a history story, because there's a great deal of what Amos is going to say to the people of Israel that is very pertinent for us today. Very valuable reminders and lessons that we need to hear and think about. Some questions we may need to ask ourselves when we look at what God said to Israel through Amos. And Father, as we look in your word this morning, I ask that you would just eliminate any possible distractions from our mind. I'm sure that we have all come here this morning with different things that we've been dealing with in the past week, and maybe things that we're anticipating dealing with in the week ahead, different burdens or trials or challenges that we're faced with. And I hope that this morning that those are not foremost in our mind. It's my prayer that we've been able to set those aside, push them aside, and that we can focus solely on you. We do need you, as we just sang. We do need to hear your word. As we're about to look into it, we need to receive it through our ears. We need to receive it into our minds and hearts and think about it. There may well be some things that we need to, after we hear your word this morning, that we need to make right. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for its truth and its application in our lives. And we ask you to guide our next few minutes this morning as we look into it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So Amos, you see here in verse 1 of chapter 1, Amos was a shepherd. It says he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. And actually, according to some scholars, the word there that's translated shepherd actually means a manager of shepherds. So Amos is a high-ranking shepherd. He's in a position of leadership, overseeing other shepherds in this area of Tekoa. We also know, as we'll see later, in chapter 7 of the book of Amos, that Amos was a tender of sycamore fruit. And this fruit was something like a fig. Depending on the translation you have in chapter 7, it may actually say a tender of sycamore figs. And this was a kind of fruit, according to commentators, it was kind of like a blend between a fig and a mulberry. And it was considered, it was edible for humans and animals alike, but it was considered to be a fruit that was primarily eaten by the poorest of the poor. It was not something that people particularly desired or had a real fondness for, but it was an edible fruit that was available for those who were poor. So Amos here is a shepherd and a grower or tender of fruit, not a cookie maker. So this is not famous Amos, okay? But it is an important lesson that he has to share this morning. All right, God speaks to Amos to give him a message for the people of Israel. And if you'll notice, as we see here, like I said, he was a shepherd and then he was a tender of fruit, but he was not, prior to be given this task by God, he was not a prophet. He is actually the only of the prophets that gives us the background of his profession before he became a prophet. And we'll see also later as we go through this book that he had not attended what were called the prophetic schools of his day. He was more or less an average man going about his average life when God comes to him and gives him this message to speak and to deliver. And Amos obediently did that. Now you see here it says Amos is from Tekoa. That's a small village about 6 miles outside of Bethlehem. Of course, we're very familiar with Bethlehem because that's where Jesus was born, roughly 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. So that's where we're talking about in the setting here. And we also see that he tells us exactly when this prophecy was delivered. So unlike some of the other books that we've seen in the Minor Prophets where we're not 100% sure when this happened, it says here at the end of verse 1, it was concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this is during the reign of these two kings. And remember, the kingdoms of Israel, or the nation of Israel, are divided in the north and south. So we have Uzziah is reigning in Judah. Jeroboam is reigning in Israel. We talked about Jeroboam last week when we looked at Jonah. And it says it was 2 years before the earthquake. And history indicates that this earthquake that is being referenced here occurs about 760 BC. So this is very precisely dated for us. Now, King Jeroboam II, who's referenced there in verse 1, was a powerful military leader, as we said last week. So actually was King Uzziah. They both were very successful militarily and politically and economically, not spiritually. Jeroboam had continued the mission or the project of his father in restoring to Israel some of the land that they had lost from attacks and invasions of other countries. And he had restored a great deal of territory to Israel. You can read more about that in 2 Kings if you're interested in doing that. And following up on what we looked at last week, the people of Israel now are free of what had been the nearly constant attacks or threat of attacks and raids from the people of Assyria, because after Jonah went to Nineveh, the people of Nineveh repented of those horrific things that we described last week that they had been well known for engaging in. So this is actually a time of peace, prosperity, good times maybe for the people of Israel. Unfortunately, however, that peace and prosperity is mingled with moral and spiritual decay. And Amos is given a task by God to deliver very clear warning and reprimand to the people of Israel. As you see in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, through chapter 2, verse 3, Amos actually is recounting or giving an overview of God's judgment on neighbors of Israel, on other surrounding nations. You see, starting in verse 3, he talks about Damascus, and then he talks about Gaza, he talks about Tyre. You go down through, he talks about various different neighboring nations on which God's judgment has been poured out. Then, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2, Amos clearly now delivers God's message to the people of Israel. Specifically, on people of Israel. Verses 4 and 5, he talked about Judah, that's the other kingdom, and now in verse 6 begins his account of why God is not happy with the people of Israel. Charles Ellicott wrote of this overview here. He says, "The storm of divine threatening which had swept over the whole political horizon gathers at last over Israel." Now, we're actually going to this morning look fairly briefly at chapters all the way through to chapter 6. The only prolonged section I want to read for you is right here in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 16. So if you would follow along. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. What we see here in these verses, Amos is very clearly delineating exactly what the people of Israel have been doing that is displeasing to God. First, in verse 6, he says, they sell the righteous for silver. Now, the word righteous there in verse 6 is not referring to righteousness like we would think of the righteousness of God. It's not the unblemished holiness, but it's the idea of being just in one's cause. Perhaps of being innocent of something with which you are charged, but in the context of a judicial setting here, it's the idea of the one who is in the right. So the one who is innocent if they're charged of a crime, or the one who should be given justice if it's a civil suit. And yet it says, they sell the righteous for silver. The idea here is that the judges, those who are in authority to make judicial decisions, are selling their decisions for bribes. Anyone who wanted to basically could offer a bribe to the judge, and the judge would rule in their favor. Justice was for sale, which of course is not justice at all. It was not a matter of cases being decided on their merit, but it was who could give the judge the most attractive incentive to rule in their favor. Furthermore, it then says they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. That means that the wealthy, those who were in positions of authority, would demand the harshest penalty for even the smallest of offenses. It's actually permissible under the law at this time for a person to, for lack of a better word, sell themselves into slavery or put themselves into a position of indentured servitude if they had a debt they could not pay. And you can see that if you'd like to look it up more later, to look at Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 to 40, and it would tell us that a person could put themselves into a position of indentured servitude until the year of Jubilee, or until the year of release. The law also indicated that a thief who was caught and could not afford to make restitution for that which he had stolen, the thief could also be put into slavery in order to provide compensation for whatever it was that he had stolen and could not pay. You could see that in Exodus chapter 22, if you'd like to look that up later, verses 2 and 3. What the law does not allow for, however, is for a creditor to sell a debtor in order to receive payment that is owed them. And yet that had become fairly common practice by this point. And not even for a huge debt, a significant debt, but, as it indicates in verse 6, for a pair of sandals. The implication is for the most trifling, insignificant amount of money that was owed, those who were wealthy would demand the harshest penalty possible. And then he goes on in verse 7, to trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. It talks about, after that, a father and a son going into the same girl. Some scholars suggest this is a reference to temple prostitution. There's a great deal of worship of false gods, particularly the goddess Asherah, and temple prostitution was a part of her worship. Other scholars suggest that this is a reference to incest. Either one is sinful. Whichever one Amos has in mind and which God is referencing, it's not really the main point. The point is they're engaging in sinful, immoral behavior. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. First of all, they lay themselves down beside every altar. The idea is almost like they're hedging their bets. Any god or goddess who's in a position of being worshipped, they'll worship that one in order to make sure that maybe, well, if that's the right one, I'll worship that one. And if that's not, I'll worship this one too in case this is the right one. And then if it's not either one of those, I'll worship this one as well. That way, whichever one is really the true god or goddess, I've got my bases covered. And amongst those, every god or goddess would have been their worship of the one true God. But they had failed by this point to differentiate or distinguish that he was the one true God. He was being seen as one of many possibilities. We'll get more to that in a minute. The other important part of this verse, though, not only do they lay down beside every altar, but they do it on garments taken in pledge. And that's significant because it means that they were laying down, and here it's the idea of talking about like a temple feast or a meal that was part of their worship. And it was common at this time, as it was in the New Testament, to eat in a reclined position. Right, so when we read about the Last Supper and Jesus, it talks about they were reclined and John had put his head on Jesus' shoulder. This was a common position. They didn't sit up at tables like we do now. They would often recline. So they might be laid down on a garment. So they come into this feast and they put down a garment to lay on. And the garment that they're laying on wasn't even theirs. It was one that they had taken in pledge. And this, too, is sinful. This, too, is a violation of God's instruction because if we were to go to Exodus 22 or go to Deuteronomy 4, what we would see in both cases is that an outer garment, and that's what it's referring to here, like a cloak, a jacket, maybe we might call it, the external attire that would have been worn, if that was given in pledge to a wealthy person or to a person to whom you owed a debt, the outer garment could only be held in pledge during that day, and it had to be returned at night because that's what they needed for their warmth. That was their covering. And so they are violating the law again here by taking garments in pledge and not returning them. They're hanging on to them. They're keeping them. This is consistent with what we see up in verse 6 about selling the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through every one of these offenses that Amos describes, but you could go through these in the rest of chapter 2, and you can study them out some more, and you will find that Amos is explaining very clearly to the people, this is why God is not happy, right? He doesn't just come and say, God's not happy with you, and the people are like, huh, I wonder why. Amos says, here's why. You're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this. And in the process of doing that, he then transitions to reminding them of God's goodness and mercy to them. You look down, beginning in verse 9, and God explains or reminds the people through Amos, I did this for you. I did this for you. I did this for you. He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them into the promised land and so on. And yet, the people rejected God. And it's the reminder of God's goodness and mercy that actually adds to the indictment against the people. Because it's not even a matter of this some far off distant God who has no relationship with them, but God says, remember, I did this, I did this, I did this for you, and you're rejecting me. Not only are they rejecting him, or not only are they simply making him one of multiple deities whom they may worship, they're actively opposing him. You look in verses 11 and following, and it says, for example, have I not given you Nazarites? Remember the Nazarite vow, which is talked about other places in the Old Testament. Part of that vow was that they were not to drink wine, and it says here, you've made them drink wine in verse 12. You've caused them to violate that vow, which I had asked them to keep as they were to be an example. Not only that, he says, I have given you prophets like Amos, like others who are the mouthpiece, the messenger of God to give God's instruction to the people. And they have said what in verse 12? You shall not prophesy. This is an example of something that we see at other places in the Old Testament where the people actively oppose the message of God because they didn't want to hear it. Another great example is in Isaiah. If you wanted to turn to Isaiah chapter 30, you would see in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 30 that Isaiah is prophesying. He's giving the message that God has given him to give, and the people respond this way. Isaiah 30 verse 10. Did I say 10 verse 30? It's Isaiah 30 verse 10. And Isaiah is prophesying as God has instructed him to do, and here's the response. It says in this section of this passage, if your Bible has headings, it may have a heading that says something like a rebellious people. But it says, they say to the seers, do not see. And they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. But it doesn't stop there. The rest of verse 10, it says, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. In other words, tell us what we want to hear, Isaiah. Don't tell us what God is saying. Don't tell us the truth. Don't say anything that might make us feel uncomfortable. Make us feel good. That's what Amos is referring to here in verse 12 when he says, you've commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy. Then beginning in verse 13, there's severe judgment coming as a result of their sin. Again, we won't go through it in detail, but you can tell by the wording that's used here, just in verse 13, the beginning, I will press you down in your place. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. There's very real judgment coming. And beginning in chapter 3, Amos describes very specific additional sins beyond that which we've just seen in chapter 2. Chapter 3 describes the goodness and the love of God which has been shown to the people of Israel and how they have rejected it and treated it with ingratitude. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 stress the fact that God's unique mercy and favor toward the people of Israel actually enhances their guilt. It makes their sin that much more egregious. Joseph Benson said it like this. He says, your sins, therefore, shall be punished, and that in an exemplary manner, because you have sinned against greater light and higher obligations than other nations have been favored with. And you have manifested an ungrateful as well as a disobedient spirit. In other words, when he talks about here, you've sinned against a greater light and higher obligations than other nations. If we go back to chapter 1, where we see this list of other nations that God has judged, now through Amos, God says, Israel, you're going to be judged, and you are held to a higher standard. Because you have revelation, you have truth, you have instruction that these other nations don't have. So your judgment will be harsher. We go into chapter 4. You can, again, I encourage you to read all of this later on your own, but go to chapter 4. And the people of Israel are reminded of their oppression of the poor and of their idolatry. God recounts here through Amos in chapter 4 some of the judgments that he's inflicted on them in the past because of their idolatry and their straying from him, and yet they have persisted in rejecting him even in the midst or in the face of these reprimands or corrections. What you'll see if we look at chapter 4, let me just highlight for you several places where the exact same phrase appears. In chapter 4, look at verse 6. It ends with this, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And then go to verse 8. It ends with, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9 ends with, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10 ends with, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And verse 11 ends with, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Five times in the span of those five or six verses, God says, I did this to bring you back to me, but you did not return. You continued to reject me. You continued to deny that I am God and that you are to obey me. Then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5, Amos is now going to contrast the power and majesty of God with the iniquity of the people of Israel. And again, he calls the people to listen to God and repent. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Look at verse 4. Seek me and live, Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Hear this, seek the Lord, but they do not. They don't hear. They don't listen. They don't seek the Lord. And then the call to hear and repent is contrasted with the reminder of their sins. Verse 11, you trample on the poor. Verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, with the implication being that seeking evil is precisely what they have been doing. And then again, verse 15, hate evil and love good. Again, with the implication being that they've been doing the opposite. They've been loving evil and hating good. Then, go to chapter 5, verse 18. Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And he goes on and describes in verses 18 down through 23, 24. Let me paraphrase for you just a little bit. What Amos basically is saying to the people here is, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord thinking, our enemies are going to get theirs. They're finally going to get what's coming to them. God's going to deliver us. And Amos says, you've got another thing coming. The day of the Lord that you think is going to come out so wonderfully for you, you are going to be the ones facing judgment. You're in for a huge surprise, Israel, and it's not going to be a good one, because the judgment that you think you want will be poured out on you. You will be judged. Verses 21 through 23, look specifically at what God says here through Amos. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Some pretty harsh language right there from God to the people of Israel. And what God is saying there in verses 21, 22, 23, in no uncertain terms, is that external ritualistic worship is meaningless. It does nothing. Going through the act in and of itself is not what God expects, nor is it what God will accept. He says, you can offer your sacrifices, but I won't receive them. You can sing to me, but I don't want to hear it. Take away from me the noise of your songs. In other words, that is not received by God's ears as sounds of worship and praise and adoration. It's just racket to him because it's meaningless. He doesn't want to hear it. I won't listen to the melody of your harps. I will not accept your offering. I take no delight in your solemn assembly. This is a parallel condemnation of the ritualistic worship that Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 1, if you wanted to turn there later and take a look at it. But in Isaiah chapter 1, God says through Isaiah, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Let me read you what we just looked at here in Amos chapter 5, 21 through 23. Let me read it to you from the Living Bible, because I want you to hear it from a slightly different wording, because if anything, it will make it, I think, even more clear what God is saying. It says, I hate your show and pretense, your hypocrisy of honoring me with your religious feasts and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and thank offerings. I will not look at your offerings of peace. Away with your hymns of praise. They're mere noise to my ears. I will not listen to your music either, no matter how lovely it is. And finally, for this morning, In chapter 6, Amos brings another woe to the people. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." Amos is addressing people here who are pretty comfortable with the status quo. Think things are going pretty well right now. They're feeling pretty comfortable. They are living a life of ease. They are enjoying luxury. Their wishes are met. Their lusts are satisfied. They're secure, they think. And God says, "No, you're prideful. You're confident, but your confidence is in vain." You look at verse 8 of chapter 6. "The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." You can continue through there. Verse 9, "If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die." You go down through and you can see the rest of the instruction that Amos delivers about the judgment that is to come. Now next week, Lord willing, as we continue and look at the rest of chapter 7 through the end of Amos, we will see that God will restore a righteous remnant of the people who are in Israel, but now, for this moment, for this morning, you and I need to reflect on what we have just seen here in Amos. There's a few things that we need to ask ourselves. There is some introspection in which we need to engage. Not just this morning. I would challenge you in the week ahead to reflect on these questions. Ask yourself this: am I going through the motions of worshiping God? Is my worship of God ritualistic rather than sincere and heartfelt? Do I go to church on Sunday morning and do what I think I'm supposed to do, or what I think God wants me to do, because I'm going through the actions? And then the rest of the week, I'm going about doing whatever I want to do, pursuing whatever makes me happy. Matthew Henry said it this way of this instruction here. He says, "Many fancy themselves the people of God, yet they're living in sin and in conformity to the world." And we see very clearly in these first six chapters of Amos that the people here who were calling themselves the people of God were simply showing up, going through the motions, and God was not pleased. God was not satisfied. So we must ask ourselves the question, are we just showing up and going through the motions? Do we come, sit when we're supposed to sit, stand when we're supposed to stand, put something in the offering plate when we're supposed to do that, say amen when we're supposed to do that, shake somebody's hand, go out the door, and then do whatever we're supposed to do, want to do the rest of the week? If we go through life that way, what we see in no uncertain terms here in the first six chapters of Amos is that God says, don't bother. It doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't do anything for you either, God says. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But God is simply saying, if all you're doing is going through the motions, if all you're doing is showing up at church on Sunday and you're praying a ritualistic prayer before you eat a meal, in and of themselves, those things are worthless. They are not pleasing to God. And in fact, if we do those things and simultaneously live the rest of our lives pursuing that which makes us happy, if it's not consistent with what God's word says, then God is not only not happy, God is offended. Because the worship that we pretend to bring him, he says, is fake. It's hollow. It's phony. That's not pleasant to think about. I suspect if we seriously ask ourselves, Have I ever done that? We would probably all have to say yes. We have probably all come into church at some time or another and gone through the motions when our mind was somewhere else completely. I can't wait till I can get out of here and go back to doing what I need to do or go solve this problem or whatever it may be. And God says, don't do it. And if you have done it, get it right. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song to end. The song, I want you to pay attention. We should always pay attention to what we're singing, right? Don't assume that because I'm saying this, oh, this one's important, I got to pay attention to that one. We should always pay attention to the words that we're singing. But in this song that we're about to sing, I want you to pay particular attention to these words. At the end of the first verse, it says this, out of my wanting and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. And then the beginning of verse 3, it says this, out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. So this morning, as we contemplate on what we have seen here in this passage from Amos, I invite you to come. Maybe there's something you need to get right with God and you want to do it right now before you leave. You could come to the altar here and pray. You could go if there's someone here you need to go talk to. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't even know if I am saved. I don't know if I'm just going through the motions or not. Talk to any of the pastors here. We would love to explain to you how to get right with God. But as the song says, just come. Just come.